Paul seems to be making the whole argument here, you don't understand how the law works. Every time I go back to the law as the measure of my acceptance before God, every time that happens, it stirs me up to disobedience. You imagine that more law is going to fix this.
Yes.
That's your first problem.
Yes.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome back to the White Horse Inn. We are continuing the Romans Revolution and asking the question in this program from Romans chapter 7, was Paul a carnal Christian? Would Paul the Apostle make it past the average pastoral search committee today? Not only was he apparently not very good-looking, either in appearance or in rhetorical abilities, he announces to these Christians at Rome that he finds himself also routinely doing what he shouldn't do and failing to do what he should. That might not help with a pastoral search committee. On the one hand, Paul says he loves God's law and delights in it, and yet on the other hand, he often acts as if he were still enslaved to sin and death. And all of this right after his encouraging announcement in chapter 6 that in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, sin no longer having dominion. Is he contradicting himself now? Was he in a better mood in chapter 6? Actually, what we have going on here, it seems, is a fairly traditional rhetorical strategy employed by the rabbis. Lay out a position, then ask the question that you think objectors will most likely offer, and then show how your position stands that test. Well, Paul does this all over the place, especially in Romans, and in this case, it comes on the heels of his defense of justification. Chapter 5, emphasizing the free grace of God in Christ, leads Paul to conclude, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So, as a good rabbi, Paul asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? To both questions, Paul answers, of course not. No one who has been baptized into Christ can still be dead in sin. All who are justified are also definitively new creatures in Christ and are being sanctified. There's no place for defeatism, since Christ has conquered death and sin for us. But just as he anticipates that his remarks against defeatism will lead to triumphalism, he talks about how the law, despite its goodness and justice, can't bring victory over sin's power any more than it could bring victory over sin's penalty. In other words, sanctification as much as justification comes through faith alone, by grace alone, on account of Christ alone. The law can tell us where we are and where we need to go, but only the gospel can get us there. In this program, we'll be taking a closer look at the struggle that Paul describes within himself as a spiritual biography of the normal Christian life. And to do that, our usual crew here is Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, who teaches at Concordia University in Irvine, Ken Jones, who is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, and I am Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Okay, and the verses we're talking about here, it's really the whole chapter of Romans 7. But let me just hit the highlights here. First of all, Paul uses an illustration from marriage. As long as a woman's husband is living, she's bound to him, but when he dies, she can remarry. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, that is to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. But yet we still struggle with sin, he says, beginning in verse 7. The law is not sin. I wouldn't have known what sin was, he says, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. So he says in verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And then here's the part where he really, the most controversial part in trying to interpret this passage. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. First of all, let's talk for just a moment about the first half of that section, the first half of chapter 7. Let's unpack Paul's analogy of the death of a spouse in relation to the law, those first six verses. First of all, what isn't Paul saying here in that passage? Is he saying the law doesn't have the right to rule over us or to pronounce its verdict?
Well, he's affirming that the law relates to us in a certain context, and that context is we're fallen. The problem is not the law, the problem is with us. The law, he will go on to say, is holy and righteous and good. And so what happens is, while we are still living under the law inflicts its curse upon us because we don't obey it. Once we're released from the law, here he's talking about the law in terms of its condemnatory role, its place in judging us. Once we're released from that, in our via our union with Christ and our union with him in his death and resurrection, the law no longer stands over us as a condemning function. Our old dogmaticians used to say the law is a teacher of sin and a rule of gratitude. And in this case, the law still continues its role as a teacher of sin, but it can become for us a rule of gratitude because now we're freed from its condemnation, from its curse.
Yeah, and also what it's not saying, and this is something that Paul returns to, or actually he is returning to here, which he had raised in chapter 3, is that the law, it's not to say that now Christians have no part in the law itself in terms of its substance, as he'll flesh out later. But he's not saying that therefore we just jettison the law and the law has no place or no value in the Christian life.
So he doesn't say that we've been exonerated or let off from the accusation of the law, but that the law has been allowed to exercise its full force. We died. But then we didn't die by ourselves. We died in Christ, and therefore he who was raised, who came out the other end, is the one in whom we now live. And so we're no longer married to the law. We're married to Christ.
Yeah, we're no longer in Adam, where the law served its taskmaster, schoolmaster, condemning function. We're now in Christ, and so we can see the law for what it is, holy, righteous, and good.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're not under the obligations to this husband, you're under the obligations to this husband. We've been not divorced. We're not adulterers. He says we're not being promiscuous here. We're not just up and deciding we're going to leave the law. We have died to the law and are now free to marry another. Is this sort of like the witness protection program where you lose your old identity? And,
Rod knows all about that, by the way.
That's why I was looking at him specifically.
Yeah, of course, Rod is not his real name. Who
yes.
ever thought that?
Nobody really knows what the real name is, though. So if someone is still under the law, that is under the covenant of works rather than the covenant of grace, in Adam instead of in Christ, then to fail to keep that law is a form of adultery.
Oh, yeah. And it's similar to what the way he argues in Galatians, that if you're guilty in one part of it, then you're guilty of the whole. So,
and the spurned wife is coming after you with a sharp pair of scissors. I mean, the law is going to inflict its pain, its curse, it's going to get you.
And I think he fleshes this out not just in terms of standing before God, but in terms of its religious system. And he alludes to a religious system that bore the fruit of death as he approached the law. And then now, by virtue of our union with Christ, we have a different relationship to the law. So rather than being condemned by it, that's why he's able to speak in the way that he does about the struggles that he has. He sees two different things there.
Well, in fact, I mean, we typically think, unless we actually sit down and read his arguments here, we typically think, okay, freed from the law, well, isn't that nice for Paul? Yeah, let's go send our daylights out. Doesn't he realize that we need to live holy lives or dot, dot, dot? Yet Paul seems to be making the whole argument here, you don't understand how the law works. Every time I go back to the law as the measure of my acceptance before God, every time that happens, it stirs me up to disobedience. You imagine that more law is going to fix this.
Yes.
That's your first problem.
Yes.
Actually, the gospel that you think will take away any motivation for holiness is the only thing that can give a basis for holiness.
Just one thing. If we could get that one thing across to Christian believers of all stripes, your intuition here is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That is, not only is it true that to add more law will compound the problem, ironically, the opposite is the case. That is, if you really want, just greedily, to just have a better moral life, you'd do better by believing the gospel if all you wanted was the results.
That's really ironic.
There's irony to that because it comes to every one of our minds. Good grief, I know what would happen to me if I were released from the law. Mm-hmm. I'd go crazy. And to try and get across to somebody, the thing that keeps you from doing that isn't the law.
Yeah.
It isn't. It's only the gospel that does that.
But the religion of the law, as Paul practiced in his Pharisee days, gives a deception. It deceives you into thinking that you've actually met the requirements of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the strongest arguments for the fact that Paul is referring to his present Christian state rather than his pre-Christian days when he talks about the struggles here is when you look at how he describes himself before his conversion as it relates to the law, he said he was perfect.
Philippians 3.
Philippians 3. According to the law, he was, or as it relates to the law, blameless, which is very similar. And it wasn't just him, but this was the Pharisaical thinking.
Yeah.
That's the Pharisee. That's the plead of the Pharisee or the actually boast of the Pharisee that Jesus speaks of in the temple. It's the conclusion of the rich young ruler. What does the law say? Oh, I've kept it from a youth up.
Since I was a kid.
And that's how one views oneself through the law or in relation to the law if you are if you have a religion or a law-based religion.
Yeah. And he says, the whole point here is to marry us to Christ instead of the law so that we will bear fruit. He says in verse 4, we've died to our first husband, the law, and have now been married to Christ, he says, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In other words, as long as we're married to the law didn't rise from the dead, the law didn't suffer for our sins, the law has no life in it. Christ does. He was raised from the dead. He is the life-giving spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. So being married to Christ means we actually have the life that was promised by the law, but which the law itself couldn't give.
Yeah. And what the law does do, verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body so we bore fruit for death. So when we were married to the law, unbeknownst to the person married to the law, it's the law that generates this sinful desire and sinful passions. Paul will go on to say, I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law hadn't said, don't do it. So the law, all the while, we think it's the standard of righteousness that we've attained. It is killing us.
And think of that just in terms of our children. Everything was fine yesterday until my kid walked past the cookie jar, and I said, now don't touch that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he was going to touch it until I said that.
Right. Right.
And this is what law does. Law heightens, not because the law is bad, but because that just shows how evil we are.
Oh, yeah. It's the theological equivalent of a wet paint sign. You know, stick a wet paint sign on something you want. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what the law does. That's exactly the way it works. And the more people talk about, now don't do that and don't do this, and you know, people are really doing this and some really do that. All of a sudden, there's this strange desire inside to want to do the very thing, even if it repulses you.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That is our rebellious nature.
I have a history of quite a while of not drinking much alcohol because it throws my sleep patterns and it's a bad trade. Kind of sad. Then the doctors come, turn me into a hemophiliac, and put me on Coumadin and tell me you're not to have a drink. Well, it's all I can think now.
Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. No, and that's why, you know, people will often say, if you just tell people, you know, don't get involved in crime, but you don't give them any way out. You don't give them any alternative. You tell them not to do ugly things, but you don't introduce them to beauty.
Mm-hmm.
You tell
them
not to do bad things, but they don't, they've never seen what goodness looks like.
Yep.
That's what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
The law can only say, no, don't touch. Don't do that.
And it's
about
those things.
It's absolutely right.
Yes.
But the law cannot, because I'm sinful, the law cannot paint a beautiful picture. Yeah. Only the gospel can do that.
Or the old guys used to say, the law rightly points out our sinfulness, but it provides no energy for us to do the good.
Yep.
Yeah. Was it a cruel taskmaster is the law, demanding brick, but it gives no straw.
Yeah.
Yeah. It also has no provision for forgiveness.
Right? Yeah.
It's all sanction. It's all penalty.
And all of that provokes the self-righteousness that's already within us.
Yep.
Because it doesn't provide forgiveness. We look at it, and number one, we assume we can do it. And number two, we assume that we are something that we are not. And all of that is you know, it's because of a relationship with the law without a mediator.
So the longer and deeper our marriage to the law, the greater our hatred of God and unrighteousness, paradoxically.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't he?
Well,
this is the unreligion right here.
We sneer the media, the pejorative term fundamentalism. We want to be careful not to take it out of context, but there is a sense in which fundamentalist groups that center in their own righteousness and what they do versus those...
Or liberal groups who do it, too.
There's this self-righteousness that breeds, because I don't do that, I'm in the right, anybody who does it's in the wrong, and boy, you immediately start evaluating people in those kinds of things. The irony is, the more legalistic the group, the greater the sense of secret sin that's going on underneath, and that's why non-Christians are absolutely correct to smell the hypocrisy in legalism, because...
Sin is always what the other guy does.
Yeah, and there's also the fact that the person who passes himself off as righteous, don't look at his private life because he's a wreck.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. You know, Paul says here in verse 7 and then again in verse 12 that the law is good. It just reveals that I'm not. I think of scales at the doctor's office. You know, I have managed to negotiate with my scales at home significantly enough that there are ways of being happy with my weight.
You put on the bath mat and cut a lot off right there.
You know, knowing when, for instance, to stand on the scales. You know,
1 foot on, 1 foot off.
Yeah, you start kind of figuring out how to play with the numbers a little bit. You go to the doctor's office, and every time you weigh in, it's the same set of conditions, and that is the objective number that goes down in your medical records. That is how much you weigh. If we get to decide within ourselves whether we're good or bad, guess what verdict will come up with?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's why we have to have someone standing outside of us saying, I've just measured you, and this is your official weight. This is how you come out vis-a-vis the law. That's what the law does, Paul's saying, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the Greenwich Mean Time.
Yes.
Well, and then he says that the law is spiritual. And he contrasts that against his own fallen nature, which he says is carnal or of the flesh. Now, what I think what he's pointing out is the things that are clearly stated in the law, it carries with it far more than he is able to rightly conceive in his fallen state.
Yep.
And so the law says, thou shalt not kill. But here's what the flesh says. The flesh says, if I don't physically take someone's life, then I have not killed.
Meanwhile, I can look at my heart and say, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you.
But that's the spiritual nature of the law.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus illustrates the spiritual nature of the law and therefore our inability in the flesh to keep the things of the law in his Sermon on the Mount.
So now that we are dead to the law and married to Christ, sin has lost its opportunity. There's still the remaining struggle with sin, but now it's totally unfounded. What logically is supposed to happen is the law, your former husband, comes walking down the street. You're over here married, going the other direction, walking with Christ, to whom you're married. Mm-hmm. The law should just pass you and shouldn't stir sin up in your heart. There's absolutely nothing that can be done to condemn you. Sin has lost its power, and yet still we choose to sin.
Oh, yeah.
That's the mystery that Paul is going to explore in the unfolding verses. But it has lost its rationale.
And because it's lost its rationale, it's lost its condemnation, which is the whole point that Paul is leading us to here, that there is no condemnation. He acknowledges that even in our regenerated state, we are not able to keep the law. He acknowledges that. He struggles. There are things that he desires to do and he doesn't do, but even those desires have come from God.
Right.
But even in that, there is no condemnation that comes from the law.
And we know that because we know that no unregenerate person would delight in the law the way in which the person in Romans chapter 7 does. The person in chapter 7 sees the law as a delightful and beautiful thing.
Okay, let's go. Let's come back to those specific arguments. First of all, could you set up for us the different interpretations of Romans 7? Let's just go through those. This section is, for those of you who don't know, is highly, hotly debated, and not only between Arminians and Reformation Christians, but also even sometimes in Reformation circles, just trying to understand what Paul's saying here. So if you lay those out.
There are three main ways to read Romans chapter 7. One is, it's autobiographical or it's non-autobiographical. The person here is either Paul or not Paul. The old Arminians, starting with Jacobus Arminius himself in his lectures on Romans chapter 7, would make the point that this is Paul before his conversion, that this is Paul describing his life as a Jew under the condemnation of the law. And Arminius later ended up not thinking it was autobiographical. So that's
the
first question.
And by the way, that is the reason that Arminius came under the suspicion of the church in the first place and was put on trial.
Exactly.
For that view of Romans 7.
So if this is Paul describing his own condition, it's either his condition before his conversion or after. The beforehand is usually the Arminian interpretation. After, this is Paul describing his life as a Christian apostle, is pretty much the view of the Augustinian historic Reformation side. The most common view today is neither of those. It's a third view, and it's a view that says this is Paul using a rhetorical style of argument to describe the condition of a hypothetical individual, not Paul, under the condemnation of the law. And that position was made popular by a German writer named Werner George Kummel in the 20s. And that position has become pretty much the predominant position, even in Reformation camps. And the reason,
tragically.
Yeah, and the reason why Kummel's argument has teeth, it's the point you made, Mike, that Paul said sin no longer has control over me. How can you turn right around and say he's a slave to sin? And so it sees that apparent contradiction and says, this just can't be Paul. And if it's a hypothetical person, this is describing somebody who's come under the condemnation of the law and hasn't found Christ yet.
So it's motivated by theological presuppositions about what Paul could and couldn't have been saying rather than by the grammar of the text necessarily.
Right.
So then let's go to the grammar of the text and defend one of those positions here.
Present tense. I. Paul is describing on the face of it his present experience as an apostle. I mean, that just seems to me to be the huge argument in favor of the Reformation position.
Yeah, it's also difficult it seems to me difficult, as you mentioned earlier, to talk about loving the law, delighting in the law, at the same time he's feeling this way. The very point that Arminians and Kummel are objecting to, namely, this couldn't be Paul as a regenerate person, is already undermined by the fact that Paul simultaneously says that the law stirs up, in present tense, stirs up sin in his heart, that it's doing this at the same time that he's loving it. And he has said very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2, for example, that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, that he is hostile to the things of God. He does not love the law. He hates the law. And yet here, clearly, you have someone struggling and with a kind of struggle that you don't find in non-Christians. Non-Christians, Paul's view of non-Christians is that they're very happy to not be struggling with righteousness.
That was his view in Philippians chapter 3, as for pharisaical righteousness, faultless. So it seemed to me that Paul didn't have this struggle when he was a rabbi. Now that he's a Christian, he does. I mean, that seems pretty obvious in the face of it. The other thing we'd have to say is there's a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 5. The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. So a lot of reformational people who take Kummel's position will say, well, we've got a passage that gets what we need in Galatians chapter 5. Well, it seems to me if we've got a passage that gets us what we need in Galatians chapter 5, a parallel passage. And ought Romans 7 to be interpreted in light of the Galatians 5 passage? I think it absolutely should be.
By the way, Kim has a great outline of these different positions in our current issue of Modern Reformation. So you'll want to get hold of a copy of Modern Reformation. When he says here, I am unspiritual, that really sounds like, especially given everything he said in chapter 6, even what he said in the first part here of chapter 7, sounds incongruous. How can he say, it's one thing if he says, I make mistakes, I do some bad things, I still don't always do what I would like to do, but to say I am unspiritual, really, I am carnal, the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? The guy who's caught up to the third heaven, the guy who's people healed because they touch his handkerchief. He feels like a sinful wretch. I think he's describing his present experience. I feel like a sinful man. I feel, if the law is spiritual, in light of it, man, I feel totally unspiritual.
And doesn't he describe himself in the present tense as the chief of sinners?
Yes.
Well, and also, well, two things. One, I think we have to understand his argument here in light of what he said earlier about justification, that we are declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of another and not that he himself becomes righteous. Secondly, I think we understand it in terms of levels of maturity. This is his rebuke of the Corinthians, that they were acting carnal rather than spiritual, and that's why he came to them declaring nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and as evidence of their, and I think what he's expressing is the fact of our fallen nature. And in his flesh, he is exactly that. He is by himself, in and of himself, as a human being fallen in Adam. He is not able to see the law as he should see the law. And therefore, being wed to Christ now, he's able to see the righteousness of the law, but it doesn't mean that he is in and of himself able to perform it.
Exactly. One of the things that Paul appeals to throughout this passage is the language of slavery. So what's come along is somebody's paid the price, bought him off the slave market, taken the key, unlocked him from his shackles. Now he has to learn to live as a free man when all he knows is slavery.
Yeah.
And what he's describing is the struggle to learn to live as a freed man and not to live as he'd been living his whole life before as a slave.
And which is the arguments that he uses in Romans 6.
Yeah, exactly.
And we all know those stories. It's like if you just read this at its face value, you take the simplest, most obvious reading, it actually, A, does accord with the Christian experience as read through the lens of everything else the Bible says about
Absolutely.
Us.
Absolutely.
And secondly, it even fits with our experience of people who are objectively, for instance, out of jail, but subjectively find themselves still falling into patterns that they had when they were in prison.
Right.
And that's the way our lives are as Christians.
You know, as you talk about that, I remember going to a state-run orphanage in Uganda, and then going to a Rafiki orphanage, and they had some children there who had come over from the state. Well, in the state-run orphanage, they would put the food sometimes in the middle of the table, and it was literally a matter of only the strong survive. So therefore, when some of those children who came from the state orphanage went to the Rafiki orphanage, when they would eat, they would cover the bowl. They would try to protect the bowl and surround it with their arms so that no one else would take it. And then they were given toys and new clothes at night. And when they would lay down, they would try to put the clothes that they had been given under their pillow so no one would take it. And one of the things that was had to be they had to be instructed on is these are yours. You're no longer in the state orphanage. Mm-hmm. These are yours. You don't have to protect your food. No one is going to take your food.
Yeah.
No one is going to take your clothes when you lay down at night. You can rest assured this is yours. It's going to be here tomorrow.
Wow.
And it took weeks and sometimes months for that thinking to be eradicated from their mind.
That's a great point. And that's what Paul's describing.
Several years back, we saw some of this in the Shawshank Redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The guys who were let out.
Yep.
Yeah.
Brooks.
Couldn't handle it.
Couldn't handle it.
And the thing that we see here with Paul is that we can't either.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, we can't handle it. And if you think the day after you, quote unquote, invited Jesus into your heart, you are going to be walking on clouds, talk to a Christian who's been a Christian for about 20, 30 years.
Well, you know, what's so insidious about misreading this passage is the poor Christian who struggles with sin is told that, well, you're a carnal Christian, you're living in defeat instead of the victory of Romans chapter 8. You need to get out of this condition, you need to move on.
Yeah.
When, in reality, the person who is undergoing sanctification and making the most progress, that person is probably the one who's saying, I am a sinful wretch. They're realizing how sinful they are, and the realization of how sinful we are at our core isn't a sign that we're carnal and not living up to the standard. It's the sign that the blessed Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, that we're having the struggle.
So we get more and more sick of ourselves the more we grow in
holiness.
Exactly.
At least we should. In theory, we should.
You know, you bring up an important point there, Kim, reference to, I think, the way a lot of us were raised to think of Romans 6 as, one stage of the Christian life. So, you know, you are spiritual, you're regenerate, you're no longer dead in sin, you're alive, you have a new spirit. And then you get to Romans 7, and that describes a carnal Christian. Here's someone who falls back into carnality and no longer is walking in the Spirit, no longer has the Spirit. He is a carnal Christian. He may still be saved, but as by fire. Then you have Romans 8, the victorious Christian again, who is conquering and growing and so forth. The real way to look at this is, and it's so revolutionary, is that the Christian Paul is describing in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is not only the same person, but the same person at the very same moment.
Amen. Yes.
Every single Christian is simultaneously defined by Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. So you can't be a defeatist. Look at Romans 6. You can't be a triumphalist. Look at Romans 7. You can only be a Christian realist.
Romans 8.
Romans 8.
Yeah. Romans 8.
We're groaning. We're longing. We're waiting.
Leon Morris is a real helpful way to look at this, because the best argument against the Reformation position is, you know, how can Paul say he sold as a slave to sin when he's just said he's been liberated? Well, suppose, for example, the building that you live in has been condemned, and the court has entered its ruling that the building is condemned. Now, try and get the squatter out of the building, even though the court has already said the guy has no right to be there, the building is going to be torn down. That's how we have to view indwelling sin. Yeah. It has been given its legal condemnation. The court has ruled against it. It has been judged. It's lost everything. And man, does it hang on, try and get him out of there, even though the court has issued its ruling. And that's what sanctification is to try and get that unwanted tenant out of the building. He has no right to be there. He's a squatter, clearly violating the law, increasing his guilt, thumbing his nose at the court. But good luck getting him out.
And when Paul says, I am of the, you know, I am in the flesh, I am carnal, he is really, again, acknowledging what he is in his present state, even though he is a justified person in the flesh, because he has yet to receive a resurrected body. Therefore, he will continue to struggle with sin. He will, his thoughts won't be what they should be. But his whole point throughout this section is that God has declared us righteous, and in Christ there is no condemnation. So now, therefore, we can indeed pursue the righteousness or the
for
goodness.
For the first time. When the Reformation talks about simul justus et peccator, that the believer is simultaneously justified yet still sinner, it comes up out of passages like this. Or sections of Romans such as we've been looking at.
Which is, this is the linchpin, because people like John Wesley, for instance, and before him Rome, had trouble with the notion of simultaneously justified and sinful. Either you're justified or you're sinful, but you can't be simultaneously justified and sinful. But that's exactly what Paul's describing here, the life of a simultaneously justified and sinful person.
You've been moved, as we talked about earlier, from column Adam to column Christ in terms of definitive redemptive categories. It's happened. God has taken you and put you from Adam to Christ.
You can never go back to
Adam. You can never go back to Adam. But until you take your last breath, you are in Adam.
Yeah.
And so you the flesh remains sinful and fallen.
And powerful.
And this is where your eschatology comes in. Reformation people, certainly the majority, tend to think in terms of two ages. And so we're citizens of the age to come in terms of our heavenly identity, in terms of our affections, in terms of our standing before God. And yet we're still citizens of this age, which is fallen and temporal.
Tethered to
Adam until we either take our last breath or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. And so we're caught like a rubber band between these two ages. And so to get rid of that tension, people will cut the rubber band and push it all into a triumphalist, hey, we're victorious over all of it, or this kind of defeatist view that, well, we can't do anything about it, so the heck with it. Whereas the biblical tension is real and profound. We are stuck between these two ages in suspension and torn between the two.
Augustus Toplady, who among other hymns wrote Rock of Ages, that amazing hymn.
And was Wesley's daily nemesis.
Oh yes. Boy, did they go at it.
Here, this is from a letter that he wrote to John Wesley. And, you know, Wesley was always saying, you Calvinists who think that you're saved by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, if you really take that, the direction you're taking it, it'll lead to antinomianism. So he always called them the Calvinistic antinomians. Even though they weren't antinomians,
that's what Calvinists call me.
That just shows you how bad you really are.
You in particular. Not all Lutherans. They just call you that.
Oh, I see. I see.
Because here's what he comes back at Wesley with. Wesley, who held that in this life, believers can attain sinless perfection. He says, your own tenet, Wesley, of sinless perfection leads directly to the grossest antinomianism. I once knew a lady who you had inveigled into your pale and who in a short space professed herself perfect. Being in her company sometime after I pointed out a part of her conduct which, to me, seemed hardly compatible with a sinless state, her answer was to this effect. You are no competent judge of my behavior. You are not yourself perfectly sanctified, and therefore see my tempers and actions through a false medium. I may to you seem angry, but my anger is only Christian zeal. I could, moreover, dear John, mention the names of some of your followers who, from professing themselves sinless, have cast off all appearance of godliness and are working all manner of iniquity with greediness. If you are in search of antinomians, truly and justly so-called, you must look for them not among those whom you term Calvinist, but among your own harebrained perfectionists. Had not you yourself a proof of it not very long ago? You formed a scheme of collecting as many perfect ones as you could to live together under one roof. A number of these flowers were accordingly transplanted from some of your nursery beds to the hothouse. And a hothouse is soon proved. For, would we believe it, the sinless people quarreled in a short time at so violent a rate that you found yourself forced to disband the select regiment.
Wow. Oh,
if you've seen the movie Babette's Feast.
Yes.
Oh, that's a great movie.
Here you have a group of pietists. Lutheran pietists on a little island off of Norway or Denmark. And that image of that little sect gathered around the table, quarreling and so forth, until finally this outsider comes and brings this wonderful, yeah, overwhelming meal. That's sort of what goes on here. You live in a world that wants to be sinlessly perfect, and it becomes a cesspool of all kinds of sins that you don't call or recognize as sins. But they're the worst, most heinous kinds of sins because it's self-righteousness and pride.
Millennial
and
kingdoms
jealousy.
Have a bad track record.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Utopian communities are capable of things that utterly pagan groups seem not to be capable of.
Yeah.
And that's just a simple study of history.
Europe is secularized to this day largely because of the legacy of the Anabaptist kingdom of Munster. Yeah. And people are terrified that Christians would take over a city and rule it, because look what happens when they do.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly. Yeah, and so Paul really here is giving us an eschatology that makes sense of our own experience. We know as Christians we have too much of the Holy Spirit. We have too much of redemption. We have too much of forgiveness of sins and justification and regeneration and new life and new heart. Love for the law, love for the scriptures, love for God. We know we have too much to say we're dead in trespasses and sins. Sure. But we also know, at one and the same time, that we are not what we should be. We know that the Heidelberg Catechism expresses it correctly when it says, even the best Christians in this life only attain a slight beginning in holiness.
Of the obedience required of them under the law, yep.
Part of it is because our new relation to the law allows us to see for the first time what we really are, period. Mm. I mean, when we speak of total depravity, that's really a hindsight understanding, because we didn't understand that we were actually dead in trespasses and sins until we were given new life in Christ.
Yep, exactly.
And we're not able to see the vileness of our fallen nature until we see the righteousness, the absolute spiritual beauty and power and holiness that is in the law. We can only see that through Christ. We'll never see it in us.
Right.
We'll see it in God's law. Mm. And so therefore, it's only then, as we see the high standards of God's law, through grace, are we able to see just how much we have, how far we are from that mark, and how much we've been given in grace.
That's a great point.
You know, every time we go through this passage, we get letters from people, and there's going to be somebody listening to this who's going to be saying, I have been to every seminar, I've been to every church in my town, I've listened to every preacher I can find, my life is a wretch, I'm a wretch, my life is wretched, the harder I try, the worse things become, I must not be a Christian.
Yep. Yep.
I can't, if everyone else is pulling it off but me, look at the preacher on TV. You know, he's doing it. People in my church are doing it. Everybody's pulling it off but me.
Yep.
And that deception is also hideous. I mean, on the one hand, like you said, people look into the law. If they really understand it, you can't help but be depressed if you look at the wrong standards.
Right.
But then the other thing is the self-deception, which Paul describes himself as being under, when he sees in himself, sees the law, and then sees in himself the fulfillment of that law. And so those people who have that happy, clappy understanding of the faith because they think they have attained to the law, they are deceived.
But absolutely. That person is the sane one who says,
I don't
think I'm pulling it off.
Yeah.
That's actually the person who has a little bit of sanity.
That's the way Paul is describing himself here.
That's the sign of faith. That's the sign that they believe the promise, that they know they're not there yet, that they've got a wilderness to wander through before they get to the promise. And the person who's sitting there thinking, I must not be a Christian, is proven that they are by that question.
Right. Mm-hmm. R.C. gives a lecture, R.C. Sproul gives a lecture called The Insanity of Luther.
Oh, yeah.
Which is one of the best lectures on Luther that you'll ever hear.
Yeah.
I won't give away the content of it, but if you get a chance to hear him do The Insanity of Luther, go hear it. I'm a Lutheran telling you that.
Yeah, it's in his the video series on the holiness of God.
Yeah, it's good stuff.
Yeah.
And so, ironically, we come back full circle, and that law that could only arouse sin in us now appears beautiful to us, and yet at the same time can no more give us power in sanctification than it can in justification.
And so we grieve when we don't keep the commandments we know and love.
Because we love the commandments, but we continue to break them. And the law has the same relationship to us in sanctification that it does in justification.
Well,
we are no longer condemned, so we can love it, and yet we still break it.
It's interesting to see how Paul now views his righteousness, now that he's in Christ. And then he attempts to do those things that God has required of him in the law. And now, in Christ, as he looks at his own performance, instead of being, you know, exalted, he's debased. It's like, oh my goodness, there's no good in me whatsoever.
What a wretched man I am.
And yet, ironically, that leads him back to Christ.
Thanks be to God through
That's
Jesus Christ,
point.
The Lord, who has given us the victory.
It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And isn't that what Paul says here at the end when he says, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. By looking at himself, he is in complete and utter despair. What else? He's just described, by the way, another reason this has to be Paul as a Christian.
Hmm.
He only looks at himself. When he looks at himself, he only finds despair.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same moment, and only a Christian does this, at the same moment, he spies his Savior at the Father's right hand and says, now I can look up. Not because of the utopianism I have about me, but because of the utopianism I have about him. And it's not utopianism. He is already vindicated, justified, and glorified at the right hand of the Father for me.
Hmm.
Rod, earlier you mentioned the character Brooks from the movie The Shawshank Redemption. Mm-hmm. The interesting thing is that Morgan Freeman's character's headed down that same path as Brooks, which leads to suicide. Mm-hmm. But why doesn't he?
Hope.
Yeah. Hmm. The redemption was accomplished for him, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it initially communicated to him by way of a promise. Go to the oak tree and look for a black box.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's the way it is with us. We don't yet live in the consummation, but the age of the promise.
Yeah.
We have to always go back to the black box, and the place we do that is the Word and the sacraments. That's where we spy Christ, who restores our buoyancy, who restores our hope, who makes us lift our chin up.
Hmm.
Yeah, the counsel to look within is the counsel of the 20th century, and Luther couldn't have disagreed more.
Hmm.
To look into the self, Luther said, you're going to find nothing but death, despair, sin, and everything else. He would have none of sort of self-measurement for improvement, you know, keeping a checklist and see if, compared to yesterday, on where am I today, or any of that. One of the ways in which the reformers defined sin was curved in on self, the incurvitas in se. And the only cure for it, one way of seeing justification, is God bending our backbones straight for the first time in our lives to point us outward to look to Christ instead of inward. And in the 20th century, boy, that's hard for people to hear, because everything says look inside for the answers. Yeah,
so that makes a big difference if you think that the essence of sin is being curved in on ourselves and the essence of Christianity is looking outside of ourselves
to Christ.
Then that means we have to define sin very differently, because evangelical spirituality today is curved in on ourselves.
Yep.
But what you're saying is sin in its essence is to be curved in on ourselves.
Yes.
Not just to be actively engaging in promiscuous behavior, but for us to look promiscuously outside of the one to whom we've been married.
This is really gospel, and those who've tried it will know what I mean. To finally be delivered from the promises that looking at self, if you do it the right way, will help you along and up. And those who've tried it and tried it and tried it and it's done nothing for them, I'm saying, and I think this is straight St. Paul, quit doing it. Quit doing it. Find a pastor who will turn you by means of the word and the sacraments to Christ outside of you, and particularly Christ in his dying, Christ in his priestly work on the cross, and you'll enter a new world.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a witness to that. Yeah.
Boy.
Yeah, same here.
Me too.
Folks, you know, I'm sure there are people out there right now saying, wait a second, even when you guys do talk about sanctification and the pursuit of godliness, you end up taking more time to talk about justification and alien righteousness. And that's correct. And any method that doesn't do that isn't Christian. It isn't evangelical in any genuine sense of that term, gospel-oriented. Now, folks, many Christians, many of you listening to this right now, live defeated lives not because you're failing to follow certain steps or aren't living up to the victorious Christian life, whatever that is, but because you don't have the confidence that no one, not even Satan, can lay any charge against God's elect, as Paul says in Romans 8:32. In the heat of battle, the strength that we have to keep on going is knowing not a few good tips, but knowing the good news that our commander has already determined the outcome of the war by his victory, his ascension into heaven, and the devil's expulsion from the same, guarantees that our skirmishes now, serious as they certainly are, will nevertheless not bring us ultimate defeat, but will prove the truth that Christ is victorious over all. Knowing that already makes all the difference for the struggle. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn as we continue with the Romans Revolution.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.